This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ, episode 34. Today we look at Genesis 11, 27 through chapter 12, verse 4, called out. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ. We're seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 34, and my name is Mark Jenkins. I'm pastor of Providence Church in Madison, Wisconsin. And with me is the regular panel. We have Adam York, who's pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas. Hey, Adam.
Hi there, Mark Jenkins and other brothers. Good to talk to you this morning.
Good to have you. Mark Winder, who's pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee.
Very nice to be here. Thank you.
And Robert Arendale, pastor of Cornerstone OPC in Houston.
It's good to be here, brothers.
It's great to be back with everybody. The listeners probably don't know this, won't be able to tell, but we've been on hiatus for quite some time, but we are ready to talk about preaching until someone makes us stop, which is to say that's, you know, we're going to talk about preaching the way we preach until someone makes us stop.
Don't tell a preacher that he can talk until someone makes him stop.
And so we're moving now into the Abraham cycle, the Abraham portion of the book of Genesis. I don't know about you guys, but this kind of section of scripture really makes me nervous as a preacher, because this is one of those passages, sections, where if you drop the ball on this, you might as well hang your hat up and go home. I mean, this is so important. It's so exciting. It's so central to the gospel and God's plan of revealing that gospel, that I get nervous about these kinds of sections, because it's not like preaching the genealogy where people don't expect you to say anything interesting or significant. And then when you do, if you do, it's,
that was brilliant.
That was wonderful. This is one of those where if you mess it up, there's no hope for you. So I'm even nervous about podcasting this. What if we get this wrong? It's not going to be pretty. But I'm also excited because it is a wonderful portion of scripture. So we're going to look Genesis 11, 27. And Mark Winder, would you read this section for us?
Sure. Genesis 11, 27 down to 12, 4. And we'll begin at verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terach. Terach fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father, Terach, in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Yiscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terach took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terach were 205 years, and Terach died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran.
Thank you, Mark. So we'll follow in this podcast, this episode, our basic outline of point, proof, and preaching. So point, we'll introduce what we think is the major thesis, the major theme, even if we just have the emphasis that we want our sermon to take on, or that we believe the passage is declaring to us. And then under proof, we'll work out in a little more detail the reasons why we believe that the point is the point, the emphasis is the emphasis. And then in preaching, we'll try to talk about some more practical issues of actually homiletics, of delivering it. So these will overlap, of course, but that will help keep us organized somewhat, we hope. Point, proof, and preaching. Now, I'll kick things off with the point. I think it would be helpful to preach this with an emphasis on the fact of Abraham being called out and how Abraham responds to that. And then in the next sermon, get into the specifics of the promise that God makes there in the first part of Genesis 12. So deal with the called out first, and then in another sermon, actually begin to really dive into those incredibly important promises, the Abrahamic covenant itself. So a preaching theme, a preaching thesis that I thought would be appropriate perhaps for this passage would be as follows. We are to be like Abraham and live lives characterized by hope, hope of something greater, because that's what has been secured for us in Christ. We're to live lives like Abraham, and specifically that means lives that are characterized by hope or confidence of something greater, because that's what has been secured for us by Christ. Let's go around the table. Other points of emphasis or theses for the sermon or text?
Well, I'll chime in, Jenkins, and I absolutely agree with what you had to say in terms of the theme of being called out. I think we might discuss that in a little more detail in a few minutes, that Abraham was called out from his pagan background, his pagan family, and called to be a follower of Christ, and he obediently went, and what that's in terms of being a pilgrim, and there's so much we could unpack in terms of that theme, that motif of how we live the Christian life. But one other, I don't know, angle or area I might focus on might be something along the lines of the advancement of God's promise. And some of this is more of how Moses, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, arranges, the passage that, there is clearly a major advancement, a major step forward when we come to the Abrahamic cycle, the Abrahamic narrative, especially as that follows the Tower episode. Genesis 6, we have Genesis 6:5, and man did only evil continually. Then we have the flood episode and then Noah's, stumbling into sin again there in chapter 8. We have some, some various genealogies. And then this section ends, narratively speaking, with the table, with that kind of archetypal story of sin, man seeking to, reach the Lord through his own efforts, through his own works. And then the Lord comes down and he scatters mankind. And then we have this, we have this genealogy, which gives a little hint of what is to come. But then just imagine if it stopped there. We have Babel, we have men. Then what, is there any hope? Is there any good news? Well, praise the Lord, there is good news that, the Lord continues to unfold his promise. And he begins with this family, with this man, Abraham, to continue his promises, and Abraham obeys by faith. And so, I haven't preached through this, which is rambling a little bit, but hitting on the idea of God's promise, his grace, expanding Genesis 3:15, and then we see Abraham's obedience, his faith, his being called out of the world as the Lord is going to work through Abraham and his family. So there's a long thesis sentence. So that's quite a long sentence.
No, that's great.
Just a few thoughts to build on what you said.
Well, I think your rambling has convicted me, because we certainly wouldn't want to pass up the fact that as we're moving into this section on Abraham, it is a new section in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of. It's marked off with that phrase that very much structures the book of Genesis. And that also means it's a new phase of God carrying forward his promises of salvation. So I think your point is crucial, that it needs to be, it's got to be presented at, in some way at some point. Those facts have to be introduced in our announcement of what's happening here.
Right.
That this is connected to Genesis 3:15. It's the carrying on of the seed of the woman that's going to lead to the Messiah, and how that it comes in that context. That's very helpful. Mark Winder, what's your point?
Well, this is probably a great place to talk about the distinction between a theological point in a text and a preaching point in a text. And I think the theological point here, where we really are kind of driving all this, comes in the promise to Abraham. If you look down in verse 12, the central aspect of this whole discussion, this whole call of Abraham, is in that first "I will" that God states in verse 2. I will make of you a great nation. That's what we're getting toward. And then the end of God's remarks to Abram at the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So right there we've got set before us the whole trajectory of the redemptive trajectory of this passage. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And to me, that's the theological center point of this passage. But I like your point, the point that you stated at the beginning. We are to be like Abraham and live lives characterized by a hope of something greater, because that's what's been secured for us by Christ. And so there, a good lesson here, I think, is the distinction again between a theological point and a preaching point. That theological point is where we're headed theologically, redemptively. The nations of the earth will be blessed. But a preaching point, okay, so what do we do about this?
Mm.
Now, how are we supposed to live as a result of this? And it may surprise people, you know, that even in Genesis, you've got that very typical paradigm that we often think of Ephesians as having, right? Ephesians, the first three chapters is doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Last three chapters, practice, practice, practice. And yet here in Genesis, I think we can see the same theme. We want to see, we want to trace the promises of God, but that's not the end of it. We don't want to just mark that in our heads and say, well, that's really great. God's going to do all this for us. But we need to say, what shall we also then do as a result of that? And
right.
I think, and that whole aspect of hope is front and center in here. And it starts at the very beginning with Terach not fathering children until he's 70 years old. It's almost depressing. You know, all these ancestors, all these other people had children when they're in their 20s. Abram's father, and not until he's 70. But there's a significance to that. You know, the 70 nations, the 70 sons of Jacob, the 70 weeks of Daniel, you know, all of that, the multiple of 10 and 7. And it's pointing us to hope, ultimately. You know, Sarah's barrenness, hopelessness in this situation, and yet hope, 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 and that's how we ought to live.
It's an example of God stepping into man's weakness and inability and making something happen.
Exactly, yes.
And your point is great, that essentially the theological dynamic of the passage would be God initiating and acting out of his pure grace, which then catches Abraham up and leads to a particular type of response from Abraham, but it's all initiated by God. It's his activity, his penetration into man's sinfulness and weakness that leads to that proper response by Abraham.
Yeah, and that whole idea of this whole story is hopeless. Barrenness is a metaphor for hopelessness.
Mm.
Redemption has come to an end. The seed of the woman can't continue. It can't come to pass. The promise of redemption, humanly speaking, is impossible to perform. And we see that over and over again in Scripture, and I think we see it here. Even that hopelessness, I think, carries through even down to verse 31. Terach and a lot of his family, they leave Ur, they make that journey to Canaan. We don't really know why initially. We don't know why. It's almost depressing.
Yeah.
Haran's dead. He's got a couple of orphans. They're cared for by their grandfather, their uncle. Abram's wife can't have any children. Let's just go somewhere else and start all over again. But this is all God's doing.
Right, right. Doesn't that what you're saying very much seems to me a way that we could put a theme statement to the entire story of Abraham? God working out his promises in the context of human weakness. The monergistic nature of the gospel. We're going to see that over and over and over again in the story of Abraham. It's by promise, grace through faith, not law works, not man's ability and effort. Again and again, God initiating, God accomplishing, God guaranteeing.
Yes.
Yeah. Well, Adam.
Well, I guess the lesson for me is don't go last, because then what else are you going to say?
Thank you, brothers. We're all wrong. Be bold.
Never, never. I'll certainly just simply build on what you men have said. Robert, I like the way that you tried to contextualize what we're looking at and build upon what has previously been written and what we've discussed. Of course, this is a new section. These are the generations. There's something new opening up, but it's building on what's come before. And I think in this section, we see a further developing, and again, I'm expanding simply on what you men have said, of the two lines, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so written large in this passage, I think, is indeed that motherlode promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And so from 3:15 onward, we see a separation of two peoples. In the two genealogies of Genesis 4 and 5, we see not only two groups of people, but two cities and two civilizations, the civilization of the godly versus the civilization of the ungodly. And of course, God brings the civilization of the ungodly to a tumultuous end in the flood of Noah. But then, as that's not the end, that's not the final apocalyptic appearance of God in judgment, then the city of man resurfaces in the Tower of Babel. And so what we're seeing here in this passage is the further development of that theme of precisely what you, Mark, have said, God sovereignly acting on his promises to gather a people to himself. I will put enmity between. I will do this. And so God is separating the sheep from the goats, as it were, the elect from those who simply dwell in the city of man and have their home here on earth. And with that in view, that really explains one of the motifs that we're focusing on here, which is the motif of separation, of, as we have in the show notes here, being called out. Why are we this called out people? Why are we separating ourselves and leaving the old world, leaving the old country, as it were? Well, it's because God is calling us to belong to himself, and we can no longer identify, or if I'm speaking of us in terms of the life that Abraham is here exemplifying for us, that separation and that pilgrim motif flows specifically from God's activity of separating the two peoples, of placing enmity, placing hostility, antithesis between these two people. And we are simply following along in God's lead, as it were, having been made alive by him and made sensitive to the things of his spirit and his leading. So I think that's what we see going on in a microcosm in Abraham's life. God is doing all these things. And because God is building a kingdom and a people for himself, you see this motif of separation. Go out. Leave. And one last thing I would say before, you know, handing the mic back, I mentioned that Genesis 3:15 needs to be seen in terms of our passage, and it's picked up on in a number of ways, and already it's been mentioned the barrenness, you know, of 11:30. Sarai was barren. She had no child. I think, again, that's causing us to think back to the promise. Oh, she had no child. Well, what's going on here? Didn't God promise that there would be children, and that there would be a seed, and that there would be one special seed who would come and crush the head of the serpent? So we're set up in anticipation at the end of chapter 11 to see exactly what's going to happen in chapter 12.
Yeah, I think what you are hitting on there in terms of how the called out theme, how this pilgrim theme plays into the rest of Genesis, and this passage is just part of the outworking of that fact of God calling out, Another way of putting it would be God building a kingdom for himself, now a redemptive kingdom for himself. That leads us right into dealing with the proof of our discussion, backing up what we think the focus is by, you know, making an exegetical argument for it. And I think that's one of the main things that would lead me to say, you know, at this point, I need to focus on that pilgrim theme, because it fits so much with the kingdom theme of Genesis, as you were saying, Adam. God building a kingdom involves him calling a people out for himself, a people out from the kingdom of Satan and darkness and sin, and establishing a place for them under his rule, so that those aspects of the kingdom, a people and a place under God's rule, is very much central to what's happening here. And the pilgrim theme is attached to that. Why are we being called out? Because we're being called from a place to a place. And the place we're being called to is the redemptive kingdom of God. Very good. Very good.
I think we see that anticipated even in the genealogy itself, back in verse 14. This whole theme that builds up to Abraham and then ultimately leads to the people that Christ is calling out, I think is found in the genealogy itself, anticipated anyway. Verse 14, we read that Shem has a great-grandson by the name of Eber, which his name means the region that's beyond, and it's from this name, of course, comes the Hebrew, which means one from beyond. And then three chapters from now, we're going to see that Abram is called a Hebrew. Abram is called one from beyond, and he's linked to Eber, and through Eber to Shem, through or to whom the promise of blessing is given back in the Noahic account. And so Abram was to be one from beyond, a nation that's separated from the others, to be given a land that's apart from the world, a land to be governed by God, a lineage not of those other nations, but a lineage that's set apart.
Wow. Yeah, great. Another thing that I would hold as a primary proof for recognizing this pilgrim theme in this story, or as I've put it, the fact that we should be characterized by hope of something greater, is the way the New Testament handles this portion of Scripture, specifically Hebrews chapter 11. But before we get into the specifics of Hebrews 11, does anyone want to make a comment about how essential it's going to be to use the New Testament in understanding this entire portion of the book of Genesis? I mean, that's always the case, but doesn't it become very obviously the case when we get to the story of Abraham that we need to follow the New Testament's lead?
Well, I think you're right, you know, Jenkins. We want to be, you know, Christ-centered and Christ-exalting in our preaching and also in our Bible interpretation. You know, so how do we understand the Bible, you know, at a macro, at a big picture level? Well, praise the Lord that he gives us, you know, he helps us. You know, I mean, we see the New Testament interpreting the Old all over the New Testament. You know, we see our Lord Jesus Christ interpreting various passages and applying them to himself, and the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And as you said, the book of Hebrews is one giant, you know, sermon on the Old Testament, in a sense, you know, applying it to the church today in Hebrews 11, which is, you know, where we're going to go get, you know, teaching us how we ought to look at the life and the pilgrimage of Abraham. You know, I mean, was Abraham just kind of wandering around, you know, randomly? You know, was his ultimate hope in the actual dust and sand and dirt where he put his feet? Well, no. Well, how do we know that? Because Hebrews tells us. You know, because the book of Hebrews tells us he was for, you know, a city whose builder and maker is God. So, yeah, at a macro level, we have the New Testament as our interpretive key to the Old, and then at more of a micro level, the book of Hebrews gives us some great insight on how we view Abraham and what the Lord is doing in the life of Abraham.
Right. I find it to be both a challenge and a comfort when it, in terms of following the New Testament's lead. It's a challenge and a comfort. It's a challenge because though it's illogical, though it's inconsistent with my theological commitments, sometimes I find myself to be hesitant to follow the New Testament's lead on these things. I just don't trust it, to be honest, sometimes. And that not, I don't mean I don't trust it in an outright stated committed sense. I mean, I just find myself as I'm seeking to discern the significance of an Old Testament passage, not instinctively always running to the New Testament and saying, whatever it says about it, that's got to be the thing that drives and leads me. I have to remind myself to do that. And I think, you know, that's just part of my sinful autonomy. I also find it to be comforting, though, because when the New Testament especially makes specific reference to an Old Testament story or event, then you're not going to go wrong in preaching it that way. You need to follow the lead of the New Testament and rejoice that you're not having to just rely on your own understanding, but the Lord has given you some very explicit truth that He will guarantee, He's guaranteed to bless because it's in His Word.
Yeah. Yeah, and Jenkins, let me just read, you know, maybe this can kind of launch us into a discussion on on preaching and, you know, how we might, you know, preach the pilgrim theme, and because it is, you know, tied into Abraham. So let me just read a couple of verses just to, you know, kind of orient us. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, you know, verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And then I'll skip down to verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has promised for them a city. Oh, and you can do a lot with that.
Exactly. That nails it down right there. It gives us insight into what is happening with Abraham that the book of Genesis doesn't bring out with the same clarity. Insight into the perspective of Abraham. And how that perspective is to connect with us, how we are to adopt that same exact perspective.
Amen. We certainly just have to remember and think about it. And it's amazing to me sometimes how people and ministers, probably not in this passage because this is a more well-known one, but so often when the New Testament cites the Old, and I'm sure I've been guilty of this as well in my preaching at times, the preacher may be completely oblivious to the point that the New Testament actually cites that passage and provides some interpretation, indeed infallible interpretation. Now, I think there's always kind of a dialogue in which you are seeking to read that Old Testament passage in terms of its development and its unfolding in the literary context and the narrative context of the passage that you find it. But again, you're going around that circle, that hermeneutical circle, where as you're interpreting the passage in light of the context around it, you cannot fail but go and to look at the way in which Jesus and his apostles, and those included within that apostolic voice, interpret the Old Testament. To do so is just simply to fail to hear all that God says about his word.
Right. That's great. That's a great point. Sometimes the New Testament will make reference to a particular aspect of an Old Testament passage and only comment on that one aspect of the passage,
right,
not claiming to be a full summary of the message of the entire narrative, perhaps.
Right.
So we're not trying to say that we only say what the New Testament specifically explicitly says about an Old Testament passage, but we are saying that we have to follow the lead of the New Testament. And when whatever insight it gives us at whatever level of interpretation, you know, summarizing the passage or even making one particular point, we have to regard that as the very word of God commenting on the word of God.
Amen.
Good stuff. So the Hebrews 11 is making it clear that the pilgrim theme is what this passage in Genesis is about, or that's a major component of what is occurring here with God calling out Abraham and his response. And it also then connects us to it. It connects that story of Abraham, his response, what God is doing there with our very lives. And that's the proof of that is in Hebrews 11. Let's move into some of the preaching aspects of this. What are some of the things that we would really want to drive home to our people? How would we want them to understand their lives connecting with this and this passage connecting with their lives?
Salvation by grace through faith. It's all God's work. I think a point that can be made here and preached is just how amazing the grace of God is, his irresistible grace. Abram is a moon worshiper. In Ur, probably. And God calls him. And I think there are indications in the text when you put this together with the way that Stephen writes that, you know, Stephen says that God called Abraham before he was in Haran. And yet we know that he doesn't go right to Canaan. He goes from Ur to Haran and stays there for quite some time. And then he leaves and goes to Canaan. And you know, it doesn't appear, at least as I read this, that he immediately responds to the call. It is a work of God's grace in his heart. I don't think that we have a picture of God speaking from a cloud and Abram saying, yes, immediately, I'm going to pack my things and go. That's certainly not the way either the Genesis account nor the way Stephen presents it in Acts chapter 7. We have a picture of the grace of God that continues to work, and God will accomplish his purposes. And as we mentioned in the beginning, there's tremendous hope in that. There's tremendous hope in the fact that it's our salvation is not of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He called us out of darkness. It wasn't because some light dawned in our own mind, in our own heart, that we got inspired and connected with the gospel. And there's also hope not only for us and our salvation, but also for those for whom we pray, for their salvation. And I think that's a lesson that can come out in our preaching.
That's excellent.
Absolutely. I mean, I would say amen and amen. You know, that, I mean, Joshua 24, as Mark said, you know, talks about, you know, his family, you know, worshiped other gods, as it says. But, you know, there, and one other point to kind of advance the pilgrim theme we've been talking about, chapter 12, verse 1, you know, the Lord says to Abraham, go from your country. And then down in chapter 12, verse 4, Sir Abraham went. And then combining that with what Hebrews says, you know, we see that Abraham's is a pilgrimage. He is going to a city where the Lord is going to take him. And I'm not exactly sure how I would handle, you know, the pilgrim theme, not having preached through this. But I know that in this sermon or the next one, you know, in Genesis 12, I would absolutely hit on that pilgrim theme and maybe take a step back and remind the congregation how important this theme and this motif is for the Christian life. And whenever I do a new members class, you know, one of the sections I do is on the pilgrim life of the Christian. You know, the Bible has many ways to describe the life of a Christian. It's a race, you know, walk, you know, all kinds of ways, you know, the Bible describes the life of the Christian. one which is vital for us to understand is as a pilgrimage. And that has so many directions. You know, you could take that in your counseling, in your one-on-one, you know, discussion to how we relate to the world, how we live, you know, that we live looking forward, that the standards by which we live are different than the standards of this world. The standards by which Abraham was living was according to God's word and God's call, in contrast to, you know, the word of the world. You know, that we walk by faith and not by sight. We have been born from another world, so to speak. We've been born from above, and the Lord is bringing us home to a promised land. And we see this theme in the Israelites as they're brought out of slavery in Egypt. The Lord takes them into the wilderness before he brings them to Sinai and on into to Canaan. You know, David was in the wilderness, and we could just go on and on and on. But it's a rich theme that at some level, you know, we would want to address, you know, in our preaching and kind of hammer home the various angles on the Christian life.
Well, and you're bringing out the fact that there's not really a part of the Christian life that isn't characterized by the pilgrim theme. It touches on so many portions of the faith. It's so big, also so helpful in that regard.
Amen. Amen. Again, I don't know exactly what I can add going last. I'll see if I can add something. Actually, Robert, one of the things that you said stands out to me pastorally. I think I would try to apply this to the congregation as it, I think, probably would need to be applied in terms of a motif coming out of this passage, but also contextually where we as the people of God find ourselves today in the development of the history of redemption. You talked about, Robert, how Abraham was called out, and what did he use to guide him? What was his guiding light, as it were, during this time? Well, it was the word of God. It was the voice of God. And from what we have recorded in Scripture, I mean, undoubtedly it was a clear word, but it was there was very little of it. I mean, think of the dearth of revelation that there is in this epoch and time of history as compared to ours. And so that should strengthen us and help us and encourage us as we are hearing this call to come out, you know, whether it's the call found in Jeremiah and Revelation, come out of her, my people, you know, do not belong to her. We are to be self-consciously coming out of Babylon, coming out of that city. And what do we have to guide us right now? Well, we have God's word in a great fullness in terms of the variety, the genres of literature, the expanse of redemptive history. We are deluged with God's word, and that should be both an encouragement to us, but also kind of convicting to us. I think because of that, we are held to a higher responsibility. We are in a greater place, redemptive historically, of accountability. Sometimes we think, you know, if only we were back in the Old Testament and seeing all these things, then we would we'd be better off. But no, we're better off where we are. And I was encouraging people, just as I've been preaching from the book of James. James, to me, seems to be a lot about wisdom in the midst of trials. He says, count it all joy when you encounter trials of various kinds. And then says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And one thing I told the congregation this last Sunday is, so often we look back to someone like Solomon and think, oh, how great he was. You know, he was able to ask God for wisdom, and the Lord gave him wisdom. And if only we could be like that. My encouragement to the congregation is, we're in a much better place than Solomon. Ask for wisdom, and God says, if you ask, and do not be the one doubting, the double-minded man there, unstable in all of his ways, he's certainly going to provide that. Something to think about, Robert, just building upon that thought of yours as being guided by the word of God in the midst of this pilgriming, exilic time in which we live. We have a fullness of God's word to guide us right now.
Right. That's fantastic.
Absolutely.
I think the two words that help frame application for this for me would be security and satisfaction. And this plays exactly into what you were talking about, Adam. The security we have or should have. In other words, the confident, the confidence to be pilgrims, to recognize that this world is not our home. But even though we are on this journey in a world that is not our homes, we are completely safe. We are totally secure. And we know that beyond a shadow of a doubt because of all the revelation that's been given to us. And of course, the center of that revelation is the work of Jesus. He has gone through the judgment and been raised to newness of life. He himself has entered into the heavenly kingdom. It's established. It's certain. It's secured. We're not simply looking ahead to it being secured for us. It already has been secured. And that's something that Abraham didn't have. He looked forward to it, believed, trusted in faith. We're able to look back and see that Christ our King has already secured this kingdom by his great work. And I think then we can move into the idea of satisfaction from there, that we shouldn't look to this world to satisfy. It's not going to satisfy, but like Abraham, even more than Abraham, be looking to a better country, a better country, a better country, and knowing that it's coming. That'll help us to, you know, shed our sinful love of the things of the world when we know that God has promised and will deliver something so much better than what this world has to offer. We can embrace suffering with that hope.
To me, this is just one of those. Adam got me cranked and ready to go a few moments ago with that speech of how we live according to the word. This is one of those paradigmatic passages that just lays out for us the whole picture of the way that God works through the history of redemption and how we can live. Just like Abraham is a miniature version of Israel's life. He's a type in the way that Israel would be called out of Egypt many years later, how they would be led on a journey of promise. He's a type of the church as well. And here we are as a people of God, like Abraham. We are outnumbered by the seed of the serpent. We are surrounded by pagan imagery. We're surrounded by unbelief. How do we function with clarity in the midst of a culture of confusion? How do we operate as part of the kingdom of Christ, even amidst the kingdoms of this world? How do we live a life to the glory of God in a land that doesn't know him? And then how do we carry out our tasks in both the holy kingdom and in this common kingdom that we share? Because we are a people that are called out by God. We are assembled by Christ. We're given a faith in the King of all of the nations, the culmination of the promises to Abraham. And I think what features prominently in Abram's life, I think, is the same thing that we see featured in Noah's life, is the altar. The center of his life is his worship of God. And the center of our life is the center of the church's life, then, is to be our worship. It is the citizens of the church. We're outnumbered by the citizens of the world. But the church, even though it's minuscule in comparison, is to go to the nations of this world with the good news of the gospel, with the healing mercies of Jesus Christ, so that from every tongue and tribe and language and nation, God would call a people to himself. And I think that when you're preaching this, you are talking to people who are in Haran. And in many cases, I think, even in many of our congregation, hopefully, you know, they get that motif and they're living that motif. But there are also many others who have never left Mesopotamia. And they enjoy the things of this world, and they're unable, they're unwilling, they're unconcerned about pressing on to the land of promise.
Just like those who wanted to go back to Egypt.
Exactly, yes. We like it back there. Everything was good there. And the only way you can see the city that is to come is to fix your eyes on the seed of the woman, the son who would come through Abraham and through Terach and through Abram.
The one raised. Yep. Mm-hmm. Amen. Well, thanks everybody for listening to us babble on about preaching. We are Proclaiming Christ, a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other excellent programs, the flagship program, Christ the Center, Reform Media Review, as well as others. We greatly appreciate your feedback, and we welcome your financial support. Reformed Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we'd appreciate it if you'd consider how you might support us financially. We're just happy to do this. And gentlemen, it's been great speaking with you. Adam, where can they find you?
Well, you can find me at providencepres.com. So come on over and visit us.
Mr. Mark Winder.
Well, we're over in Collierville, Tennessee, just east of Memphis, and right off of Poplar, wolfriverchurch.org. And we would love to have you come visit. Right now in the Sunday morning service, we're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. You talk about a ton of practical stuff in 1 Corinthians, a church full of problems, unlike Wolf River, you know, but still a church full of problems in 1 Corinthians. And we're having fun with that in Sunday school. We're wrapping up a series on Revelation. So come visit us. We'd love to have you.
How about you, Robert?
Sure, they can visit us online at www.csopc.org, and we would love to have folks come check it out.
Thanks, guys. It's been fun.